Looking at the parable of the unjust judge. Now we're going to actually use that almost as an introductory subject. We're going to divert a little bit into a topical subject, but not too far, I promise. We're going to spend quite a bit of time on this one. And I'm not sure when my next turn to teach will be, but I'll follow that up with the Pharisee and the tax collector on the next time that I come up here. So again, that's in chapter 18 of Luke. All right. So before we begin, are there any prayer requests? Okay. How's Becky doing in the baby?
Doing good. He got moved to like a, he kind of got a step down unit. He's got his own room now, so Becky can stay with him overnight. So she's up there with him right now. He's doing great, eating better by mouth, but still not quite what the doctor is wanting to, the amount that they want him to eat. He's gaining weight, but anyway. They're saying hopefully maybe next week, tentatively, maybe he can come home. So,
okay. It's Luke, right?
Jake.
That was a four-letter word.
Yeah, sorry.
One of those.
I'm still learning it too.
Sorry, that was a bad. All right. Well, if you don't mind, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the word that you have given us, for the blessings that you have given us, and for our church family that we have, that we can come together and that we can enjoy each other's company and we can praise your name in the safety and comfort that's provided to us by this country, Father. And in that vein, Father, I ask that you be with our leaders and help them to continue to support our right to worship you as we should, as we know we should, Father. Father, I ask that you especially be with us today during this study. I ask that you help us to take something away from it that we can apply to our lives. Father, we'd like to lift up to you Gary right now with his issues with his shoulder and the doctors who are looking at that. Father, I ask that you help the doctors to make sure that he has as good an outcome as he can from that. Father, we ask that you be with little Jake as he's trying to struggle and enter this life in a challenging way, Father. We ask that you be with the doctors who are caring for him and help him to continue to improve and come to full health and come home as soon as he can, Father. We pray this all in your son's holy name. Amen. All right, so we got a couple of visitors in here, so I'll let y'all know one thing I'm looking at I'm using as a source material is a book called The Parables of Our Lord. It's by Lewis Rushmore, and this particular parable is found in his volume 2, and that's where we'll be. That's where I got a lot of my material from. I also delved a bit into Apologetics Press. That'll make sense later when I'm going over some of the material that I'll be looking at or that I'll be sharing with you. And they've got some really good material, Apologetics Press. So, a little plug for apologeticpress.org. So if you'll follow along, I'm going to start in Luke chapter 8. Okay, I got to stop for just a second and say that my wife's mom, Shirley, is here with us today. So if I seem a little more nervous than normal. So, okay, Luke chapter 18. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 8. This is titled The Parable of the Persistent Widow according to Lewis Rushmore, he calls it the unjust judge. Okay, chapter 18, verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Okay, so this parable is actually following right after Jesus has had a conversation with his apostles or his disciples about the coming of the kingdom. Now, in Luke 17, 20 through 21, Jesus is talking about, or Jesus says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observance or observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. So we already know what kind of kingdom that this is, right? This is not a physical kingdom, right? This is a spiritual kingdom made of today of us. But that's what Jesus was just talking about. So when we think about what this parable is, keep in mind he's talking first about a spiritual kingdom. Now, at the time, were the Jews expecting a spiritual kingdom? What were they expecting? Right, brought by the Messiah. The Messiah was going to usher in a physical kingdom. Now, I promise you all this is going to make sense here in just a second. But keep that in mind, that the Jews were expecting a physical kingdom, and Jesus is trying to impress upon his disciples that it's going to be a spiritual kingdom. So the next thing that Jesus rolls into is a topic of what? Now, I'm talking about in chapter 17, verses 20, or 22 and following. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of man, and you will not see it. Excuse me. And they will say to you, look here or look there, do not go follow after them. For as a lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer things. Okay, I'm going to skip down a little bit. On that day, verse 31, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Okay, so what is he talking about here? What is he predicting? And he talks about this elsewhere too. He talks about this in Matthew, I think chapter 15. I'll have to go back and look. Might be chapter 24.
His coming? Is he talking about his coming?
His coming? But we're not talking about the end of the world.
Versus the church is what we're talking about, isn't it?
Say again?
His resurrection, is that what he's talking about?
Well, he talked about that briefly when he's talking about that had to happen before this. But he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, yeah. All right, so he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem at this point. And it's going to be bad. Now, at that time, he's telling them that it's going to be bad, but how bad is it going to be? Does he give a clue on how bad it's going to be in a different scripture or a different part of the scriptures? I may be getting ahead of myself.
Now, stone is going to be left on top of another.
Okay. I'm talking about the temple, right? No stone is going to be left on top of the other. Okay, Matthew 24, verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay? So, talking about the total destruction of Jerusalem. Now, if you want to take another look, Luke 21. Look at Luke 21. He talks about it here also. I'm going to start reading in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Now, when we put that together, we know that when he's talking about the desolation, the abomination of desolation, and he's talking here about the armies surrounding Jerusalem, then what he's talking about is the destruction of Jerusalem, which we know took place around 70 AD. Okay, and who did that? The Romans. Okay, so the Romans surrounded and took Jerusalem and destroyed it. Now, if you want a good study on how bad it really was, that's where I was looking at apologeticpress.org. They have Brother Kyle Butt has a really good article on that subject. If you want to know how bad it was, I recommend taking a look at it, and it was gruesome. So I'm not going to cover a lot of the stuff there. Trust me, it was bad though. But the thing that was interesting is, and I didn't know this until I was studying this, getting ready for this class, is that when the Romans surrounded the city, Josephus said they could have ended it right then, because the Jews were unable to resist against the Romans. They could have sacked the city right then. But the Romans pulled out. And Josephus says, I don't know why. I'll get back to him in just a minute. What did that give the Christians the chance to do?
Escape.
Say it again.
Escape.
That was their chance to listen to the predictions of Jesus and the warnings of Jesus and leave. Go ahead.
It was the faithful Christians. The rest of them were Jews, hadn't converted, and wouldn't.
Right. And that's actually an excellent point, because he's talking about remembering Lot's wife, right? Because what was Lot's wife do? She stopped and she
looked back.
But the implication is not that she just looked back to see what was going on. She hated to leave. And that's what Jesus was saying. Don't look back. So So the believers who heard, remembered, understood, and believed the words of Jesus, they had the chance to escape. After they escaped, the Romans started their siege. So the Christians actually had their chance to escape, just like Jesus warned them about. So how quickly did they leave? It says on that day, this is from... Yes, this is Jesus in Luke 17, 31 through 32. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. So he's saying, leave it, leave it. There's nothing in that house that's worth it. You have got to leave. Likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Later in Luke 21, 20 through 21, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, also referred to as the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, 15. Then know that it is desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it. Get out. That's what he's saying. Get out. Go. Don't look back. Do not. When we say monopoly, do not pass, go, do not collect $200, just go, get out of there. Okay, so that word flee, I try not to spend too much time into the Greek, but I do like to look at some of the words just to see what they mean in the original. That word flee carries with it the idea of vanish. Don't look back, disappear. It is like if urgent is here, then this is the level of urgency you need. It means leave super fast. Josephus tells us that the Roman army attacked, could have taken the city. I discussed that. Okay, so no doubt, remembering what Jesus told them, that's when the Christians had the opportunity to flee. Yes, sir.
The reading, I think it was in Joe Siegler, said none of those that escaped, all of them survived.
That's right. All of the ones who escaped, I think they went to a town called Pella, if I remember correctly.
Right. They met down by a river, and then from there they went on up into the mountains. And you know, people that might not believe this account, there's a monument built by Titus's brother. I think his name is Vespasian. Anyway, it's in Rome now. It's 50 feet high and 45 feet wide. It's Arch of Titus. They call it the Arch of Titus. If you go through that Arch of Titus, you'll see on the left-hand side the spoils that they took from Jerusalem, like the candelabra, the Ark of the Covenant, all this stuff on the left-hand side. And on the right-hand side, you'll see the ones that took it with their laurel wreaths on their head and, you know, as conquerors and so forth on the right-hand side. And it's there today of this battle at Jerusalem.
Okay. For the sake of the internet, folks, I am going to repeat some of that or summarize it. So first thing that was important is everybody who fled the city, all the Christians who fled the city, did escape with their lives, and none of them were killed.
That's what I
right.
Can't understand.
And the Arch of Titus is in, you said, where
it's
at?
In Rome, Italy.
Okay, Rome, Italy.
Built for Titus, as a monument to the conqueror.
And it's a monument to the conqueror,
Basically, anytime they conquered a city, they
conquered. That's where my brain went dead. So it's a monument to the conquering of Jerusalem, and it has and it depicts all the spoils that they took from Jerusalem at the time. Okay. The historian Eusebius, when he was writing about the escape, he wrote, "But the people of the church in Jerusalem had been commanded by a revelation vouchsafed to approved men there before the war to leave the city and to dwell in a certain town of Perea called Pella. And when those that believed in Christ had come there from Jerusalem, then, as if the royal city of the Jews and the whole land of Judea were entirely destitute of holy men, the judgment of God at length overtook those who committed such outrages against Christ and his apostles, totally destroyed that generation of impious men." And 4th century church writer Epiphanius, I do not know these people, and I do have the book, the footnotes, if y'all want the footnotes for these. Epiphanius said, "This sect of the Nazarenes is to be found in Berea near Coel Syria in Decapolis, Decapolis, near Pella, for that was its place of origin, since all the disciples had settled in Pella after their remove from Jerusalem, Christ having told them to abandon Jerusalem and withdraw from it because of the siege it was about to undergo." So we know from history, and we know from the church history, that absolutely came to play, and that those people who believed and acted on his word were saved, had lived through that event. So, but we know many people did not leave. And here's my question. What are some reasons that you can think of why after seeing the Romans attack and back off, why would they not flee? Say again. Okay, so the answer proffered is no faith in God. I would say no faith in Christ, but it's kind of hard to stick to that because we're not talking about believers in Christ, right? Yes, ma'am.
Maybe the same reason Lot's wife didn't want to leave. The family, people they loved.
That's a good one. Okay, so maybe they didn't want to leave behind everything that they had. They had their lives and their stuff, and they just didn't want to leave it behind. Because Jesus did say, leave your stuff, right? Don't come down from the roof. Don't get your stuff. Don't look for anybody. Go. Yes, sir.
Well, there's also zealots involved in this. And some of those guys probably thought that they could hold their own. Although they would make forays at night on the Romans and scored some points.
Right.
But inside, it was horrible. Josephus' account, the starvation. I'm not going to go into details, pretty gory details about,
yep,
you know, the, what happened inside.
I will provide one example, since you talked about the zealots and the different sects and the warring groups. Not only were they surrounded by the Romans, but you had basically three major parties within within the walls who were actually warring against each other. That's how bad it was. And they actually were burning, destroying the food supplies of their opponents inside the... So they could have lasted years with the supplies that they had. But once they started burning them, that's when the bad stuff happened, where they were actually killing each other for what little bit of food and other more gruesome stuff that I'm not going to get into. So that's a good point. I'm glad you brought that up. But it does lead into the thing where another point, the Messiah was coming. The Jews believed in a Messiah that was coming. But they believed that the Messiah, and we talked about this earlier, was going to usher in what?
A new physical kingdom.
Now, if God is telling them in their mind that they're going to have a kingdom, where is the headquarters of this kingdom going to be?
Jerusalem,
Zion, right? That's going to be the headquarters of this new kingdom. So they falsely believed that God would protect them because that's where the kingdom was going to be. That was one of the reasons why some of them didn't flee. That's one of the reasons why you had zealots who were willing to fight it to the death, because they believed eventually they'd be victorious. What else was in Jerusalem that they would have believed would be protected? We kind of had talked about it earlier. Not one stone. The temple. Now, what do you know about the temple? That if you were going to describe the temple to somebody, what do you know that you would describe?
It was very elaborate.
It's very elaborate. It had gold plates on the front of it. Large stones that made the temple. Do you have any idea how big these stones were? Now, I don't know what cubits are. It says 40 cubits, which I think is 18 inches. Anybody want to challenge me on that? So 45 cubits in length, 5 in height, and 6 in breadth. So I can't do that kind of math super quick right up here. Big. These stones were estimated to weigh over hundreds of tons, over 100 tons each. These were really large stones. And as Jesus predicted, not one stone would be left on top of the other. And that prediction came true. So that's how bad it is going to be. But I'm sorry. But the Jews are looking at this massive structure. They're not thinking that the Romans are going to be able to tear it down at all. What else? What are some other reasons why they might not have wanted to leave the city, even after seeing all these Romans out there? Well, they had God on their side, right? At the temple?
They thought they did.
Say again?
They thought they did.
Well, okay. They believed they did.
The walls of Jerusalem were fairly significant.
That's the one.
They had, you know, some sources of food and water in the city until they started messing them up. And I think the main thing was, for some reason, they just thought that the Romans would not prevail. And
I'm going to come back to that. You brought up an excellent point. But the defenses of the city, I want to deal with that first. So Tacitus notes, the commanding situation of the city had been strengthened by enormous works, which would have been a thorough defense even for Israel, even for level ground. But he went on to say that there were two hills of great height were fenced in by walls. So military person, what does that mean to you when you're talking about two hills that could overlook the walls?
High
ground. They had the high ground. Not only did they have those walls to protect them, they also had high ground, And within were other walls surrounding the palace and rising to a conspicuous height, the Tower of Antonia. So they had this, they had a castle, well, palace, had a palace, they had the temple, they had these walls surrounding it, they had the high ground, and they had a large tower that had overwatch to be able to watch their enemies and probably pour down, well, they didn't have cannon back then, but pour down weapon fire on them to be able to make it hard for them to be able to approach. And if nothing else, just to be able to see where they're coming from, right? So they had all this going on. So they had faith in their defenses. Yes, sir.
They did have one thing, and that was left from Hezekiah's time. They had the water. They had a water source where he made the tunnel. It went from one side to the other, to the pool of Siloam. And, you know, and they had a water supply.
So they had water
and
supply?
If that food hadn't been burned, they could have held. But, you know, it was told that it was for naught. I mean, if they had listened to Jesus, that none of this would have transpired. All of it, I mean, it would have went away.
But it had to transpire. I don't want to get too far into that. But it had to transpire. The Jewish religion had to go.
Well, to their disbelief. However, if they believed, that wouldn't have ever happened.
Okay, absolutely. Well, they would at least been able to get away from it. But that brings the other point that both of y'all kind of alluded to. The Romans attacked, and this is the last one I was going to bring out on this subject. The Romans attacked, and then they drew back. In the minds of the Jewish people,
They had defeated them.
Yeah, or at the very least, maybe not defeated them. They had repelled them.
Yeah, they were going to retreat.
And what would they think about future assaults?
They got it figured out. I mean,
they could repel them again.
Yeah.
Now, I'm telling y'all, I didn't read that from a historian's, okay? I'm just using a common sense here. Right. Is they saw that they had repelled these Romans, and they didn't know why. As a matter of fact, they would have believed, remember, the temple, the walls, the fact that the Messiah was going to come and set up a kingdom there, the fact that that was probably going to be the headquarters of the world kingdom established by God. So in their mind, they see the Romans come in, they see the Romans get beat up. Who's on their side? In their mind. Okay, God. I'm going to come back to that in just a second. Yes, sir.
I don't recall, but wasn't it their pullback due to the fact they changed commanders? I know Titus has credit for going in, but I don't know if he was the primary to begin with, and they pulled back and changed commanders. I have to reread that, but it was something on their side that caused them to pull back. It was nothing about they didn't want to take it. You don't go into battle without a commander.
Right.
So there was a switch out or something.
So I believe it's Crestus was the general at the time. But I can't remember exactly what the cause was. So yes, something happened to make them pull out. And Josephus does not offer an explanation. Well, he does, actually. He does. I'll get to that in a second. They do not offer a military explanation. Okay. But according to the Jew would have been thinking, God's on our side. God helped us to repel them because God has helped them many times in the past. Now, oddly enough, Josephus kind of agrees with them, but differently. Now, remember, Josephus is not a Christian, okay? And may not even at the time have been aware of Christ's warning to the Christians, to his believers, to flee when this starts, okay? So Josephus is a historian. He suggested that the Romans pulled back owing to the aversion God had already at the city and the sanctuary, that he was hindered from putting an end to the war that very day. Now, I'm going to reword that because I had trouble with the way that he wrote that. And then this is from Kyle Butts, and I like what he writes here. He says, in other words, God was not finished with his judgment of Jerusalem. Because as Christ said, that city was going to be razed. That was their judgment. It was going to be completely destroyed. And it had not been destroyed at that point. But that pause for whatever actual, or I shouldn't say actual, for whatever reason, from the Roman army, that gave the Christians the chance to escape. And those who believed in what Jesus had warned them and understood it. Let's see. Even though these Christians and believers left, you have to believe that these are still Jewish people. They had friends and family that they left behind. And it's going to be hard for them to think about the friends and the family and the life that they've left behind. So I went through all of that to bring home the point. It's really no surprise that Jesus gives them a parable about prayer. At a time when doubtlessly these Christians are going to be in deep prayer over their friends. Oh, I'm getting choked up, sorry. Their friends and relatives and loved ones. Not that relatives and loved ones are separate, but who are left behind. And they're seeing, either firsthand or through reports, what's happening to Jerusalem. And I know I would still be praying for those people. I would still be praying for my family who did not obey Christ, who did not become Christians. So that's why it's not surprising to me that Luke starts the parable off. Before he even gives the parable of Jesus, he tells us why Jesus is giving that parable, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So that is the big takeaway. Okay. Whatever applications we draw from this, that's the main thing I want us all to remember, is that is what Jesus is saying, is pray and don't give up. All right. So about the actual judge, how does Jesus describe the judge?
Unjust.
Unjust?
Or unrighteous.
Okay, unrighteous. That was down in verse 6. That was actually after he told the story, right? He's talking about the unrighteous judge. What else?
He didn't respect God or man.
Did not respect God, did not respect man. And what was the biggest problem that he had related to his job? And that kind of gave it away, I'm sorry. Yeah, he didn't do it. His job is to dispense justice and to seek justice for those who are unable to get justice on their own. So I bring that up to make sure that we understand that this parable is not saying that that judge, right, is God. The judge is the person who's in the position who can bring justice to the lady. So the lady stays after the judge in order to get that justice that she needs. Just like we need to go to God regularly, ceaselessly, fearlessly, in order to put our concerns and worries and requests before our Lord, right? But remember that in this parable, he's not using the judge as a comparison. He's using him as a juxtaposition, right? He's saying, in this parable that I'm giving you, this human being who is not a good person will respond. Oh, sorry, that's my son. Will respond. So you can expect God, who is good and who is righteous, you can know that he will respond and he will answer your prayers. And that takes a lot of faith. Okay. Matthew 7, 9 through 11. I'm just going to read that real quick. Or what man is there among you If his son asks for bread, we'll give him a stone. Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So that's just another example of where Jesus had used that juxtaposition of somebody who's evil that can do good. Even, you know, as humans, we can do good, so we can know and have faith that God will do good. What are some observations that we can make about the woman?
She didn't give up.
She persisted.
Persistent. That was exactly the word that I used. Didn't give up. She was persistent. Now, some of this may be inferred. Say again? I wouldn't use the word revenge. I know that in the King James, it may say avenge me of my adversaries, but that word is actually has to do with judgment, which is to get legal justice for your claim. But that leads to the point that she had a valid complaint. At no point in the parable does it say that she did not have a valid complaint. She knew where to send her petitions. She knew where to send her petitions. That's the same thing for us, right? We have to know.
Who to pray to.
That's right. We pray to God. Okay, so she knew where to send her petitions. And she knew that the only person that would give her justice was the judge. I like that comparison because I'm thinking to myself that there are many things in our life that are completely beyond our control. Completely beyond our control. But there's one entity, person, Godhead, that is not beyond his control. So we know the one person that has the power to answer our prayers. And the last thing I put down was that she had the faith, right, that she would get her justice. She had that faith that she would get her justice, and that's why she continued to pester the judge. Because she would have stopped if she didn't think she would be able to get her justice, because otherwise it would have been a waste of time. Okay. So and this is a whole Bible lesson in itself, and I've got 5 minutes to do it. Here's the real question that I struggle with. Does God always answer our prayers the way we want to?
No, he always answers
them. Say again?
He always answers them. It may not be the way we worded it.
Can you think of a couple of biblical places where God answered but not the way they wanted?
David.
Say again?
David.
That's right. Wouldn't eat, and he would mourn and cried and carried on and everything like that until his son died, and then after that, got up, bathed himself, ate, had something to eat. That was
Paul.
Oh yeah. Okay, so are you talking about in 2 Corinthians 12:7? So that was one of the things I wrote down actually. Paul, and I didn't think of David, so thank you very much for adding that. So Paul writes, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches and needs and persecutions and distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So,
what about Christ in the garden?
I'm
praying for this cup.
Slow down. I'm not done with this one. Because one of the things that I like about what Paul does here is that he takes the time. Well, number one, he lets us know your prayers are going to be answered. They may not be answered the way that you want them to be answered. But how they're going to be answered is going to be best for you.
Yes.
That's not what I like to hear. Okay? But that is the correct answer. And Paul tells us that. And he gives us the correct attitude to have, just like David gave us the correct attitude to have. You know, he understood. He said, I will take pleasure in the infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distress. Why? For Christ's sake. Because that's why he's receiving that. Okay, but the main thing is that he understood that it was for his own good. And David understood that because God did not give him the answer that he wanted, there's no point in allowing that to continue to make him down. Yeah. What you brought up is the same one that I brought up. And these are the two verses I think about when I feel like I start doing the poor, pitiful me, my prayer didn't get answered the way I wanted. Jesus prays in Luke 22, verse 42. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And God certainly did answer his prayer. But it was not the way that Jesus asked for. It is not what Jesus said. And in a sense, it is what Jesus asked for. Because he said, your will, not mine. And that, to me, was the other applicable attitude that we should have when we pray, is it's God's will above our will. And as Paul points out, it's always going to be better, even if we can't see it. All right, we've got a few minutes remaining. Hindrance to prayers. I'm going to go through these pretty quick. What are some hindrances to prayer that we know about in the Bible? I had that last on my list. Okay. All right. So that's 1 Peter 3:7 for those of you wives who want to take that home with you. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. What else?
Sin?
Yes. I can't find that here. I'm going to go ahead and say again.
So unless you're confessing in your prayer.
Things we put before God, Ezekiel 14:3. There he's specifically talking about idols, but we all know that things can be idols too, right? If we worship the almighty dollar. Wicked living, Proverbs chapter 15, verses 8 and 29. Says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. And then in verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Doubtful prayer. That's the one I'm telling you. That's the one I struggle with the most. And you see that in James 1:6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Now, in line with that, and we talked about this earlier, James 4:3. Asking amiss is how James puts it. James 4:3, you ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Mm-hmm. We're asking for what we want sometimes, aren't we? Mm-hmm. And the final one, and I threw this in here because it is in Proverbs. I'm going to change it a little bit. I'm going to add to it carefully. Okay, Proverbs 28, verse 9. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So I'm going to say, I don't think I'm going out too far on a limb. If you are turning your back on the Bible and you are, now he says, turns away his ear from hearing the law. And if you're turning away your ear from hearing the word from the Bible, and I would say it's going to be hard-pressed to believe that your prayers are being heard. All right. I was a whirlwind there at the end, and I think actually our time is up. Does anybody have anything they'd like to add before we close out this class? No? Well, thank y'all so very much. Don't forget we're having the fellowship meal after church, so if you're visitors, stick around. We do pretty good around here. All right. Thank y'all.